Congregation, as we look back on the year past, the year of our Lord, 2022, it is quite appropriate that we respond with a spirit of humility. As we look back in humility before God, we can also, however, look ahead with hope in the Lord. Looking back over the year past, we are reminded, if we have sensitive consciences, of the many ways in which we have failed, that we have sinned against the Lord. Maybe you made resolutions on January 1 of this year, and you look back and you say, well, I haven't made much of that. We are reminded of how we have broken God's commandments. Let us remind ourselves also that we have, in many ways, been like prodigal sons. There are many benefits, gifts, good things from our Heavenly Father's hands that we have received. And like the prodigal, as a son or a daughter of the covenant, we have wasted our Father's goods. Maybe not in running away from home physically as he did, but straying spiritually and wasting the good opportunities that he has given us. Maybe not with riotous living, but careless or indifferent, or with the lack of the zeal that we owe the Lord. It was the year of our Lord, but how many months, weeks, days, moments have gone by without us giving due consideration to the Lord and what we owe him. Sins of commission and sins of omission come to mind as we hear the law of God read from Sunday to Sunday, and with a view to these things, humility is appropriate. But surely also gratitude is appropriate as we look back on the past year, because the Lord has given us indeed many good things. He has prospered us. He has indeed given real blessings. And we owe him our gratitude. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed. If we would receive what we deserve, surely we would not even be here. But the Lord has spared us. The Lord has given us new opportunities. And the Lord willing, we will be looking into a new year in some hours from now. As Moses in Psalm 90, which we have sung from, reflects on the years past. He is not only reflecting on the passage of time, 1,000 years in thy sight, or but as yesterday, and as a moment. And as you get older, it does occur to you with more emphasis, it seems, that time goes by so fast, whether it's 70 or 80 years, as Moses cites, or maybe even more, but you look back, and where has it all gone? Why does Moses reflect this way in Psalm 90? Why does he exhort that we should seek the Lord diligently and that we should count our days and set our heart on wisdom's ways? And why does he exhort the Israelites in this way? Because, well, one reason is he's toward the end of his life and he sees how serious life is, how our failings have effect, and how serious the opportunities for repentance are. But he has also seen the severity of God's wrath against his covenant people. Indeed, they have come out of Egypt. God has heard the voice, the cry of his covenant people. They've come out of Egypt. They've been led through the wilderness. But as they're at the border of the land of Canaan for the second time, and Moses is reflecting back, he sees that a whole generation is missing. virtually all the people of that generation have been taken away. And as we have read, even in our scripture passage, their carcasses were left behind in the wilderness. Very severe language, reminding them of the earnestness of the Lord in his covenant dealings with his people, that there are two sides to the covenant. There's a covenant blessing, the covenant curse. And he deals earnestly with his people on both sides. And we are on our way to eternity. And the end of the year reminds us, doesn't it, that one day there will be the end of our life. The last day of the year reminds us that one day there will be a last day of our life. And we will appear before the Lord. And the caution comes to us in the beginning of chapter 4 of Hebrews. Let us, therefore, let us fear. Let's look at this verse under the theme, coming short of the promised rest. The promised rest coming short, and then an urgent exhortation. And as we look at this passage, we are reminded that there is an overall pastoral purpose for the letter to the Hebrews, and that is that the apostle, possibly the apostle Paul, but there's some doubt among commentators on that, that he has put together a sermon that's different than the letters that the apostle Paul or other apostles wrote. It's put together more like a long sermon, a homily, as we would say. And the apostle has a pastoral purpose here. And his purpose is that as he has been traveling around, he realizes that among the Hebrews, and that's another way of saying the descendants of Abraham, for some reason a more general term than the Jews, of course, a broader term, possibly because out of the many tribes of Israel, but even others, there are people who have been brought who were descendants of Abraham, because Hebrew means a descendant of Abraham. But he is exhorting them, and this letter is, or this sermon is going to be distributed in all those churches represented among these people who are being gathered as for the dispersion from among the dispersed Israelites and gathered into the church. And he is speaking to them, reminding them of the covenant, of the history. And he notices as he has heard from them that many of them are tempted to fall back, to abandon the faith in Jesus Christ and to just go back, either back into the world or back to the Jewish religion, which denies the messianic nature of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And he urges them not to give up, not to leave the faith, but to rather keep on trusting in Jesus as the one and only and complete Savior, prophet, priest, and king, to keep the faith, to hold fast the profession of their faith. Writing from Italy, according to chapter 13, verse 24, the apostle is speaking of a time in which there was persecution by a number of emperors, and he's addressing them during this time. He had to disguise the addresses of and his own identity, possibly because of the fact that there was this persecution under emperors like Nero. And he uses Old Testament examples because they are aware of that history as Hebrews. And in this, we see that a specific case here, he's talking about the Israelites' journey through the wilderness. And Old Testament history is a history full of types and shadows and earthly representations of spiritual realities in the Old Testament history. But we should not simply look at the Old Testament as, well, that's all foreshadowing the spiritual realities of the New Testament. as if there were no spiritual realities in the old, that it was just a national and covenantal existence. No. These people were also experiencing a relationship to a covenant God with real spiritual consequences for them. These believers went to heaven, as is said in this very sermon in chapter 11 of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Joseph, and all the names mentioned in the catalog of faith. They were looking for a promised rest that had no fulfillment in the earthly. There was something better. As pilgrims, they looked for a city that has foundation, whose builder and maker is the Lord. They were looking beyond the earthly to the heavenly. The believers knew that. They saw Christ's day, so to speak, and they rejoiced in it. They believed in the promised Messiah, and in that way they entered into the eternal rest. And so what happened in the earthly journey was a picture and signs and seals accompanying them of the real spiritual journey that they were on. And so the apostle looks back and then he says, therefore, taking a very serious chapter out of the history of the Old Testament, and he brings it to bear on the conscience of the New Testament believer and says, just as it happened to them, we need to beware that this dangerous situation is possible also for us. What a privilege we have that we may look back and say, we have a more sure prophecy in the sense it's clearer. The revelation is given to us. What was pictured to them in those various shadows and types and earthly images, we now have in fulfillment. And one such thing that is very clear is the reality of Jesus Christ coming. Now, we see here the privilege we have living today as members of the church in the New Testament of God's covenant, that we have at least as great a privilege as they. And that's part of the apostle's point. To us also, and for unto us also, verse 2, the gospel was preached. So we have this privilege. And what is he speaking of centrally? The promise of entering into God's rest. And later on in the chapter, we read his rest. So just as it started in the Garden of Eden, God had a rest from his labors. There is a rest that he's preparing for his people even after they fell into sin. And he is inviting them to enter into his rest. And they were separated from Egypt in order to be on a path toward a promised rest. And in Egypt, they were restless, a restless people. And they were under cruel masters. And the Lord delivered them. And the passage through the Red Sea was their baptism, as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 10, that sealed to them the covenant promise of a rest to come. A promise was left them of entering in. And we all have such a promise proposed to us of a better place. And were all of the Israelites given the free offer and well-meant promise of entering into the land of inheritance? Yes, they were. They all heard, it says. They all heard it. God sealed his promise to them. They went through the Red Sea. God sealed it by the various signs and miracles along the way. And they all shared in the privileges of the word of Moses. Moses was the mediator. He went up to God in the mount, and he received the word of God and brought it down to the people. They were objects of the ordinances of worship. Think of the whole tabernacle being established during that journey. The sacrifices, the Passover, the wondrous signs and the miracles and the manna, and they all drank from that rock. That rock that was a picture, according to 1 Corinthians 10, of Christ Jesus, out of whose side, out of whom there would be a living water. He is the fountain with many, however, with most of them, of that generation, God was not well pleased. Why? What was the problem? Why would a whole generation of adults virtually have to die? A promise was left them. God gave them the word, the sign, the seal, the covenant. God had pledged this to them. Why? And congregation, as members of the New Testament covenant of promises, left us as well, of entering into the same spiritual rest that was offered to them, wrapped up in the covering of the promise of Canaan. And in principle, we have that same promise. It was wrapped up for them, but for us, it is opened up, unwrapped. We have, with all the husks removed, and we see the kernel of the matter, so to speak. And Jesus has come. He has tabernacled with us as the fulfillment of everything that the Israelites had. He is the rock. He is the tabernacle. He is the high priest. He is the sacrifice. He is the lamb. He is the cleansing. Everything is fulfilled in him, and we have that clarified to us. And indeed, the gospel was preached to us, wasn't it? This past year, how many times wasn't this gospel of grace in Christ Jesus preached to us? Another year has gone by. And at least 52 times you assembled here, called together by the elders to come together. And double that for the two times that you worship each Lord's Day. And at least that. What gospel message is it? A promise of entering into rest, we read. And we saw for them, it was a promise of entering into God's rest that was wrapped up in the earthly types and shadows. But for us, it is unwrapped. You remember the statement that says, the new was in the old concealed. And the old was in the new. Revealed. So it was opened up. It was uncovered. And so the way is Christ Jesus. He says, I am the way. He says, I am the bread of life. Moses gave you not that bread, but my Father gives you the bread, the true bread from heaven. And so Jesus is offering himself to them in John 6. And he is saying to you, when they are clamoring for bread, then Jesus said, Moses gave you not that bread. In other words, he's saying, my Father has given you, the covenant Lord had given you that bread from heaven, that manna. But now you receive the true bread. Jesus says to these people, as they're asking him for bread, and he's preaching to them something better. He is saying, right now, my Father is giving you, he is offering you in a well-meant promise, the true bread from heaven. I am the bread of life. The promise is left them in the New Testament, in John 6. And what was their response? Verse 66. John 6:66. Man's response was they followed him no longer. Many of them. So it happened in Jesus' ministry what was happening in the Old Testament. The promise of the bread of life, the offer of the bread of life was given to them, and they turned their back on him. Said, we can't understand this. We can't process this. And in the temple later on, he offered himself as the water of life. And we read the result of that when he stood up in Jerusalem and said, if any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture says, out of his heart shall flow rivers of living water. What was the result? The result we read in John 7, verse 43. There was a division among the people because of him. And the gospel does that. It divides the covenant community. Yes, Augustine said that we are restless, and indeed we are. We are restless people by nature, and we will find no rest until we've rest in the Lord. And fearful of condemnation, weary of sin, are you tired of carrying your guilt on your own? Are you tired of trying to work your way into heaven, exhausted from trying to do the things that are required in order to climb up the ladder of your own merit into heaven? Are you striving but weary of your own efforts? Cease from your own works then, the scripture calls us. The Lord Jesus urges us to come to him and believe in him, and he will give rest for our souls. There's a perfect rest in him. All we need is in him. Jesus comes and offers himself, and he says, come to me, I will give you rest. What a precious phrase. You don't have to earn it. You don't have to work for it. You don't have to strive and suffer for it. As if that would merit rest. No. All the work is done by Jesus. And he has now gone into his rest. And he has ceased from his work. And now he is simply giving freely this rest to all who hear the gospel. He is giving it as an offer, a well-meant grant. We read further in this passage that Joshua could not give them the perfect rest because there's another rest. Canaan isn't the end. There's another rest. And that's why the author ties into Psalm 95, because it promises that there is yet a rest, a haven of rest in heaven for the people of God. And who will enter? All those who flee to Jesus, who trust in him, who believe in him, who come to him, who realize that there is nothing but in this world that could save them, and no one who could save them. They must have Jesus. Rest in the Lord alone. It is that promised rest that is extended to us. And we are called to believe in him. Those who believe in him, they shall enter his rest. And not one of them will be lost. Not one of them will fall by the wayside. But everyone whom the Father has given to Jesus and whom Jesus has called unto himself and who have fled to him and entrusted their soul to Jesus for forgiveness, they belong to this faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He is the good shepherd who laid down his life, and he will gently lead them, and one day they will enter into his Father's house, into the house of rest, and they will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. But Pastor, you say, this text talks about falling short. Let's look at that for some moments. The apostle, based on the knowledge of the many congregations that he has served, knows that there is a need for a caution. There is a need for a warning, because many of them are being tempted to fall back and to lose faith in the gospel promise that has been left them. They are turning away from faith in Jesus and, as he calls it, falling back. And what is happening is a danger to their souls. And this is also the most alarming thing that is happening in the Western church today. Even in conservative, evangelical, and reformed congregations, there is a falling away. There is a love of many that is waxing cold. They are giving up the essential doctrines of the faith. And many, young, middle-aged, and seniors, are no longer going to church. There is a great falling away in the West. We read of it in Matthew 24. And it seems to us that as we look at the signs of our time, and I know many generations of aged people have thought the Lord was going to come back in their day, but aren't there so many indications today? Are there not loud footsteps of the Lord's return in our time? And covenant disciples of Jesus in Bible-believing churches are following Jesus no longer. It is John 6:66 all over again, isn't it? The way of man is the way of falling back and of coming short of the promised rest. This word that's translated, coming short, means literally to be left behind or to come too late or literally to miss out. And it pictures contestants in a race running while others fail, running toward the finish line. And the apostle uses that later in chapter 12 and the first verses, the idea of running, looking ahead. But there are those who are looking aside, and then they're falling aside, and they're stopping in the race. They are no longer looking ahead, no longer going ahead in the race of faith. They are left behind. And the apostle is alarmed, and he wants to wake them up. Lest any of you seem to come short. Isn't it appropriate that we warn ourselves, our own hearts, and others in our time? No, the apostle is not saying it should not happen, and it would not happen. It just appears. I know there is that word, should seem to come short. I don't believe that he is saying this is just a scarecrow. We just want to scare you into faith. This is not really serious. He's not saying there aren't going to be any people in hell, there aren't going to be any people in Christian churches that are going to be lost, as if everyone's going to go to heaven as long as you've been in church a few times. No, that's not what he's saying. He's simply acknowledging that to us as pastors or elders, we can only judge by the fruit, and we have to say, it seems like that person who we no longer see in church or any church has fallen short and will come short of the promised rest if nothing different appears in their life. we have to say we can no longer exercise the judgment of charity in their case. That person looks like they're lost. God is the judge. He knows your heart. He knows what's inside of you. You can look like you're still on the path and even have fallen short. But we leave that to God. In Psalm 95, there is a word that God Himself expresses that would dispel any imagination that this is just a scarecrow phrase, as some commentators want to make it, or some preachers even downgrade it. No. In Psalm 95, those words are quoted in this passage, and they are such serious words. Verse 11, "So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest." Was that just a scare tactic? Or was that serious? That sounds pretty serious to me. And did those people of that generation die in the wilderness because of unbelief? Yes, they did. Why did they happen? Did it happen? Well, there were so many sins that were recorded of them. Sins of idolatry, sins of adultery, sins of fornication, sins of all kinds, sins of murmuring and lying. So many sins. But the Lord centers on this, the hardness of unbelief. They could not enter in. Hebrews 3 verse 19. So we see that they could not enter in. Why? Because of unbelief. And as the Reformers discovered in the Reformation, as true in every age, God's promises are not fulfilled unless they are combined with faith in those who hear. The promise alone being left us is not enough for us to simply jump from the promise to the thanksgiving and say, well, God has given us the promise, and so we can thank the Lord that we're on our way to heaven. There are those who do that. But it's clear that the promise needs to be mixed with something. Hebrews 4 verse 2 says, "For the promise, for unto us the gospel was preached as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them." Why? Not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. Sitting in church and hearing and maybe remembering part of the sermon, that's not enough to get you to heaven. Having heard, the exhortation comes, "Let him that hears hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." So there are two ways of hearing, and Jesus explained the different ways of hearing, but essentially it's this: when the gospel calls us to faith in connection with the promise, do we, in our heart, experience that faith combines with the promise? Faith is the response to the promise. As the promise comes to us, that we say, "Lord, yes, do as thou hast said." We have heard the gospel, but how have we heard it? Was it with a hungry heart? Was it with a heart like the Bereans that were eager to learn and search the scriptures to see whether these things were true? Was it hearing that was combined with prayer? "Lord, teach me, O Lord, thy way of truth, and from it I will not depart." Was it with the prayer, "Speak, Lord, for thy servant hears"? Or did you come and listen to the Lord with a heart that was hard, stubborn, refusing to give up your sins, hanging on to your private idols, coming up with all kinds of excuses and reasons why you do not want to embrace Christ as he is freely offered in the gospel. How much more blessed it is to listen with a hungry heart and embrace the word, or as Mary, listen to all the things that were said concerning Jesus. And she kept them in her heart, and she pondered them. She cherished them. It's like she was hugging every word and remembering and memorizing so she could tell Luke later about these things that had happened. Do we cherish the word? Do we embrace the promise? Friend, if God's promises have not been mixed with faith and the evidences and marks of faith in your heart, what will happen today then? This last worship service, is there not need to listen to an urgent exhortation lastly? So thirdly, let us therefore, we hear, this is the exhortation. Let us what? Let our hearts be filled on the one hand with fear and be driven to faith. Let the fear of the Lord drive us to faith in Jesus Christ. Fear, he is speaking of here. Haven't these last 2 years been filled with fear? And how successfully the statements of failing and fallible men succeeded in stirring so much fear in so many people. We hear about a virus that is invisible to the human eye, and for 2 years so many have been filled with fear. And yet, has it been the fear of the Lord? So many have been afraid of catching a germ. But have they been afraid of dying without faith? So many have been fearful of getting this disease. And we are fearful of so many things. We get our brakes fixed because we fear an accident. And we fasten our seatbelts because we want to be safe. We go to the doctor because we fear that we may be progressing in a disease too far. And we fear many things, but does the fear of the Lord, the one who can not only destroy the body but the soul in hell, does that not stir us at all? And some Christians even think that it's wrong for a preacher to speak about fear and to stir a fear in people. But we see here in the Scriptures, let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering in, we should seem to come short. Surely it is not wrong to speak of the need for fear. But that fear is not the end in itself. No, the apostle goes on, and I would urge you, read on. Read through the whole of the book of Hebrews, and you see that the purpose of the apostle is that he would point you at every turn and almost every voice, look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith. Keep looking to him. Don't stop looking to him, and don't look away from him, but go on in the journey looking to him. It comes to a climax in chapter 12, verse 1, how we are traveling and how fast we are traveling on the way to eternity. But are we on our way to the heavenly Canaan land? We are walking through shadow land right now. We are walking a covenant path through shadow land. But have we seen the light? Have we seen the Savior? Are we following him? We read that we are to fear. I must confess that, especially in my dark hours, that I have this fear for myself. And the Apostle Paul himself said, lest that by any means I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. If Paul had that fear, it's appropriate that even as elders and deacons, as fathers, catechism teachers, that we confess that once in a while we have those fears as well. When we're in the darkest times of our life, the devil will chasten us, and he will trouble us and test us. What a blessing it is to continue to look away from self and all the failings of self and know there is a Savior who is sufficient. He has spoken. He means his promises, and I may plead the promise. No, not presume upon the promise, nor ignore the promise, as some presume and others diminish, but plead upon the promise. Lord, do as thou hast said. And the Apostle Peter said, and if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and sinner appear? So there's a reason to fear. But that's not the end in itself, as I mentioned. No, the end, the goal, the purpose is that we would find rest in Jesus. That's the purpose. I mean, the Lord's Supper form quotes the apostle in 1 Corinthians 11 saying, let a man examine himself. And so, and some people read it as is, examine yourself and then just stay away. No, the goal of that exhortation to examine yourself and to put your heart to the test of whether you believe is that you would flee to Christ in faith and in the way of faith. So let him eat. Yes, the purpose of this exhortation is don't stop there in your fear, but go on. And he goes on to expound the glories of everything is better in Christ. That's the theme of the book of Hebrews, and exhorting them to hold fast. And he does so by showing prophecy is better in Christ. The priesthood is better in Christ. The promise is better. The mediator, Christ, is better. And everything is better in Christ. And so encouraging these Hebrew listeners to look unto Jesus. He is everything we need. It's all complete in him, and we are complete in him. And so the goal is that we should look to him. And believers, may it not ever happen to any of you. But we know the devil tests, and we stumble, and we go into dark times in our life, and he sifts us, and he would have us. But let us remember the words of Jesus and his promise, I am the way, no one comes unto the Father but by me. I am the one who through whom you will enter in. So let us flee again to him over and over. And how tragic if even for a moment, like Peter, it might appear that we have fallen away. What a sad moment that we have denied the Lord Jesus, and that we have denied him over and over, that we've gone back to our sin, that we've returned as a dog to his vomit, we've gone back to our idols, and then we have to fall before the Lord and confess, O Lord, I have failed again. And he says, all who come unto me, I will in no wise cast out. What precious promises that when we're cast into restlessness again, we may turn away and turn back to Jesus, away from sin and toward Jesus again, weeping bitterly for our sin, seeking forgiveness in him, and knowing, having been restored, he has prayed for us that our faith fail not. It is by his Spirit. And even in the beginning of Peter's faith, the Lord Jesus, the beginning of his profession of faith anyway, the Lord Jesus said, flesh and blood is not revealed, but my Father who is in heaven. What a mercy that we may go to him at any time. And so if you are today outside, or if you have backslidden, or if you are in a dark spot in your life today, this last day of the year, listen. Jesus today is offering himself as the source of rest. And he is saying, even today, yes, what a marvel that we have today. There's such emphasis on that word in Hebrews 3, today, and in Hebrews 4, today. Isn't it marvelous that we can still say today? Don't harden your heart. Listen to his voice today as well. Because he says, this day also, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. Oh, how restless you are, Jesus says. I see your restlessness. Come unto me, and I will give rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. The way of the Pharisees, the way of the legalists, the way of the covenant of works is such a burden. And that way of trying to get your way to heaven is such a restless way. He says, take my yoke upon you. It's the yoke of love, isn't it? Take my yoke, the way of faith working through obedience. Love is the fulfilling of the law. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and I will give rest to your souls. Give. What a precious word. It's free. And it's free for all who hear what the Spirit says to your heart.